Good morning, church. What a blessing it is to be with you this morning, and I mean that sincerely. What a welcoming and warm church this is, and I appreciate that. Thank you. I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't up, I pretty much put the same text up there. I added some verses in the beginning of it so we can back up into there. So we'll see if we can get through with this. We'll continue where I left off, and I'll hopefully we can get done. We'll see. I know many of you probably don't know him. There was a comedian, George Burns, who said that. Oh, some of you do, I guess. I never know now. You know, I've gotten to the point in my life where things that are relative to me are not relative to younger people anymore, you know. But anyway, George Burns said, the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and then keep the two of them as close together as you possibly could. So we'll see how this works. If you have your Bibles, open them with me, please, to the book of 1 John, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 15. And we'll read up till chapter 3, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that you would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are his children, our children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. What a reading. Yeah. It's just, like I said, it's essentially the same text we had from last week's, but I've added a few verses in the beginning to draw us into verses 28 and 29, which will be our emphasis today. The return of the Lord is mentioned twice in this passage. Last week, we looked at the second time it is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not appeared what we will be. But we know when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope and fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. We learned a bunch of things from that. We learned that we are now the children of God. I think that's a neat thing. We are now the children of God. It's not something that's coming in the future. It's not something that we will become. It's what we are now. This is what we are. We also learned that what we will be is not yet known. 1 Corinthians 13:12, where we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know more fully. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him. That is the coolest thing. Our sanctification will be complete at that point. I yearn for that day. I look forward for that day. Good memory verse, Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work of you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He'll bring that work that he began in you to completion on that day. We learn that we will see him as he is. We'll have a level of understanding that we are no way near right now. We'll understand things we just plain don't understand right now. And it's okay as a Christian to say you don't understand. We don't have to understand everything. What we have him, and he will come, and we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. And we have that great hope in us. We have hope. What a message to this world today. We have hope. We have a real hope. We don't have phony hope. We've got a real hope. He's coming. And that hope purifies. It's the word holiness. It's the same word. It's the same word as saint, the same word as holy. It's what we become. Well, today we'll back up. Now we're going to put the car in reverse a little bit and back down the driveway and pick up at verses 28 and 29 to talk about the first coming that John speaks of there, or the first time he speaks of it. We have a hope in that coming, which is a great hope. But here we are. We're waiting for that hope. He gives us this one almost to guide us in our way as we wait for that hope. We not only have a hope, we have a calling. What should we be doing now while we're waiting? I look at this passage and it kind of blows me away. I don't know. I don't know if you picked up on it, but I'm reading through this and there's so many things in here that you can talk about. That you could just go on forever. In the late 18th century, there was a pastor, Dr. Robert Hawker. He wrote a little book called a devotional book called A Poor Man's Morning and Evening Portion. And he said specifically about this passage that there's a chapter in every word and a sermon in every letter in this passage. You can just keep going on. I don't think I'll be going on that long, but just okay. I don't know. I got to go off. I'm sorry. My daughter told me I should tell bad dad jokes on Father's Day. I don't know. Maybe I'm doing it. I don't know. I didn't even intend to. But I find this true. There's a lot of meat in this passage. And in the time we have, we'll try and look at some of this. But here in chapter 2, verse 28, he uses two different words to talk about the coming of Jesus. He says, abide in him so that when he appears, That's the first word we're going to talk about. Phanero it is. It means appears. It means it's a Greek word that means you didn't see it before, but now it's here. It appears. Jesus, obviously, we can't see him physically, see him right now. But he will appear at some point in time. He will be here. So it's talking about something we can't see right now, but it will be made manifest at some point in the future. The second word he uses, he says, now let's read the text again. Now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, as the first one, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's the second word that he's talking about, his coming. You might know this word or might have heard it. It's the word parousia. It's generally referred to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. In passages like Matthew 24, 27, it says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, even so will be the coming, or the parousia, same word, of the Son of Man. Be a little further down in chapter 24, verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will be the coming, or the parousia, of the Son of Man be. And 18 different times in the New Testament, it talks about that, specifically referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That word is used in there. But it's a word that was used in other places too. I mean, it was, and generally in Greek text, it was used to talk about the coming of an official or a king or something like that was coming, and it was going to be an event. If you could think of, if you knew the king was coming to your house, you'd clean the house, right? You'd maybe paint things, put on your best clothes. If the king was coming to your town, they'd clean the streets, they'd clean everything up, they'd get everything ready, and wait for the king. Hopefully you'd know when the king was coming. He'd give you a date. I know when I worked for the railroad, we'd have the I worked at Hillside Facility, a very big facility. I don't know if you ever rode the train past the Hillside Facility for railroad employees only. You know, that's what they announce when the train comes in there. The president of the railroad might come and visit at some point in time. And we knew when the president of the railroad was coming. And they'd tell you when the president of the railroad was coming. They'd tell you, or some kind of a government official was coming to tour the railroad facility. And what we would do the night before, we'd clean the whole place up. It was kind of funny because some of the junk that we couldn't get rid of would hid somewhere so that they wouldn't see it. We'd even have a map of where the president would get off the train. We'd take this train and get off at this train and would get him and come through this shop and go down here. And we had everybody kind of staged and ready for the tour, right? That's the kind of tour that it was going to be. And if the parousia of the president or the coming of the president was on time and would follow this tour and would see everything that we wanted the president to see. We've got a problem as Christians, though, don't we? He's coming, but we don't know when. We don't know exactly when he's coming. I mean, he's given us some hints and given us some things on that. He's given us some things we can look at, but we don't know exactly when. Many people have made predictions about when he's come, but he hasn't come yet. I will make a prediction about when Jesus is coming, and I am 100% guaranteeing that it's right. We are one day closer. Today is one day closer, and I will guarantee that that is correct. X minus one is when he's coming. We don't know. So he told us to be prepared for that. We've got to wait for that. And as we look at that a little bit this morning, we'll talk about a couple of other words in here. One word, I don't know if you picked it up on it, and one of the reasons why I expanded the text a little bit is the word abide. It's in a bunch of places in here. It's actually in eight places in the text that we read here, the word abide. It's translated a little differently in a couple of places, but and it, what does the word abide mean? I'll read the definition right out of the dictionary. I read it. In reference to a place, it means to sojourn or tarry, not to depart from that place. In reference to time, to continue to be, not to perish, but to last or endure. In reference to a state or condition, to remain as one and not to become different. That's what the word abide means. And he uses it 8 times in here. 7 times in the previous section, and in the verses 28 and 29, he uses it one more time as a reference to meaning. And I pulled in the last ones. The first one is in verse 17, if you'll pick up on there. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God, and it's translated in New American Standard, lives forever, but the word is the same word, meno, abide, abides forever, remains forever. That's a great kind of confidence we can have in an unstable world that we live in now. Things aren't as stable as we would like them to be, but we can abide forever, remain forever. So this is the first stop on a look at the focus of our lives. Everything we do should be focused on where we're going, not just where we are. He's coming back. We're going home. This isn't it. So first part of the Christian faith is endurance. The word is also used, it's put next to it, and I brought this in there just so we can see it. And then in verses 18 and 19, children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now in verse 19, he picks up the word again. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued. That's the word abide. They would have abided with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. Well, what is he talking about here? John is the only one to use the actual term here, Antichrist. The first one he uses is the Antichrist, is the proper name of it. But there are other Antichrists in the world, even at that time, even as there probably are right now. Who are the Antichrists? The ones that don't abide. The true child of God remains in the faith. The counterfeit Christian departs from the faith. When they say they went out from them, it doesn't mean they went to a different church. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we, if that were the case? No, they've left the faith, and they're not only left the faith, they are actively working against the faith. The child of God will remain or abide in the faith. Endurance, here it is again. It's juxtaposed. Whoever abides lives forever. Whoever departs from the faith will not, or hasn't, or isn't, wasn't part of us. They weren't part of us. He uses the word 5 more times in verses 24 and 27, talking about what has happened to the child of God and what that person must abide in. First of all, it's the gospel message. You've got to abide in the gospel message. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let that gospel message abide in you. John MacArthur said, whenever John refers to abiding, he's referring to persevering in the faith of salvation, which is the evidence of the true believer. Persevering in that faith of salvation. We can't water the gospel down. We can't change it. It's not a message that we can modify to fit our generation today. It is the gospel message. It is always, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. I always rejoice over this at baptisms in the church. And you know, we had one, what, 3 weeks ago in our church. Pastor puts him down, and then he pulls him back up again. There's always, you know, you know, they come back up again. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. If it wasn't that gospel, he'd put him down and hold him down there. But he takes him back up again. Jesus was raised, and that's our hope. There's no other way, there's no other gospel than through Jesus that you can be saved. Jesus said in John 14, 6, another good memory verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, said the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history. If you don't hear anything else in your entire life but the gospel, you've heard enough. So that's the first thing. We have to abide in what we have heard. We have to remain in it and preach it to ourselves every day. You know, I've got to preach the gospel to myself every day. And here's a little thing, too. We have little creepy things in us that I'm saved by grace, but then I think, well, God doesn't love me today because I didn't do a good thing. Grace. Every day, yesterday, today, tomorrow, it's grace. And I have to remind myself of that every single day. It's grace. Stay with the gospel. Now we read a little further in that same verse. Ba-ba-ba. Preston Kirby told me years and years ago, number the pages of your notes. He says, sooner or later you're going to drop them and they're going to be all mixed up. And you're going to preach the sermon backwards. So in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. So where are we supposed to abide in the, derive our source of our existence from the Son and from the Father? Everything we do must emanate from the life we have in Jesus. I'll get back to that in a little while, but for now, let's think about what Jesus said to the disciples as they walked through the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 15, 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And, you know, and a lot of us working in our gardens this time of year, if you break off a branch, that branch will not live. You're planting something and you break it off, it will not live because it's not connected to the vine. It's not connected to the plant itself. You have to be connected and abide in Christ. Not only the gospel, we have to, the source of our life must come from him. Abide in him. We have to be plugged right into him to obtain the source of our life from him. Next, we must have, in verse 27, if you jump down there, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. What's the anointing that we received from him but the Holy Spirit? Which is kind of neat. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we talked about this last week, that this is now the temple of God, is now in you. We've got to abide in that also. John 14, 16 and 17, he said, ask, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That Spirit of truth dwells within us, and he will be with you. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, what you have what Warren Wiersbe called a built-in lie detector. Right? And when something's true and when something's false. You know it. He's given you that. So that's that abiding he's talking about. You have to let what you know about God abide in you, smack dab in the middle of your life. Everything else goes around that central fact of your life, that you are saved by the grace of God through the vehicle of faith, and that fact is the central fact of your life. Now, that's how he builds up to verse 28, where we're talking about the coming of Christ. And now, little children, abide. And he goes through that whole teaching. Okay, the whole teaching, seven times he talks about the word abide. And now he says, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So the second word I'm going to talk about here is being born of him. In verse 29 it says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 3:3 when he tells Nicodemus, you must be truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born, same word, he cannot, born again, or anathen, or from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have to have that relationship. What does it mean to be born of him? What happens to a person when that person is born of him? One of the things that kind of bothers me about the current thinking is that God made my life better. I was a mess before, and now God made my life better. He straightened things out, and I'm happy. It might be a side effect of what God did in your life, but it's not what happened. I mean, I don't know if you guys get it, but we get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine every month. And I'll tell you the truth, in a worldly sense, coming to Christ did not make some people's lives better. We might think that here, but they are suffering because of that, of what happened to them in Christ. But they traded everything for that. The old self, whose life was a mess and was in no way ever going to be fit nor could be made fit for heaven, that old self needed to be gotten rid of. That's why Paul says in Galatians, here's another good memory verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think we read some of this stuff over and we think, oh, that's just a way of saying things. I have been crucified with Christ. No, he really means that. I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus, and there's another one we take kind of figuratively. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What do we think about that as? I have to put up with some inconveniences in my life if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I have to be uncomfortable maybe because I'm a follower of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. That's what he's calling us to do. Come and die. In the book, The Normal Christian Life, Nee said, the blood can wash away my sins, but it cannot wash away my old man. It needs the cross to crucify me. The blood deals with the sins, but the cross must deal with the sinner. The sinner's got to go. The cross is not an instrument of self-denial. It's not an instrument of of just putting up with things or just inconveniences in life. The cross is an instrument of death. And when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he means you've got to die. I don't know about you, but when I first came to know Jesus and I accepted him as my Savior, I thought I had a get-out-of-hell-free card. I could keep doing what I was doing before, and if I ever had to pull out the card, I would just pull out the card. I accepted Jesus. Here it is. It didn't work that way. And I guess, you know, I'm going to read a little bit longer passage in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. What I came up against when I read this, it's like, no, this can't be there. Paul talks about grace in the first five chapters and how we're, you know, how we're saved. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Great! By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Remember, Pastor put him down. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we're called upon to do. As we're waiting for Jesus to return, that's our call. For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Hallelujah. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves, and it's an accounting term, put it in your logbook. Put it in your accounting book. Log yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You want to read a good book, Gentle and Lowly by Dale Ortland. Joyce and I have been reading that. Been reading it for a couple of months now. Christ, as he said, Christ was not sent to mend wounded people or to wake sleepy people or to advise confused people or to inspire bored people, or to spur on lazy people, or to educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. And that person who was raised from the dead is a different person. It is a person who has been raised with Christ. Here's a big difference. We don't practice righteousness in order to be born of God. We practice righteousness because we are born of God. That is who we have become in Christ. I can't do it. Am I still struggling with these things? Yes. But that is what we are to become, is Christ-like. That is what he has made us to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you believe that's just figurative language, or is it true? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, there's that word again. Behold, take a look at it. Stare at it. Be amazed by it. Everything is new. I'm not trying to be good in order to qualify for heaven. I've been qualified for heaven by the death of Jesus Christ, and I'm raised with him. When I was buried, he was buried. My old self was buried with him. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him, and I am somebody completely different than the person that was buried. If I do anything right, it's not because I'm trying to make the old self better. It's because I'm doing what comes natural to the new self. All the glory has been removed from my hands. It's not me, it's him in me. So when he says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We are children of God. You realize that? Once again, we will not shrink from him at his coming in shame. Instead, we'll be drawn to him like a magnet. Because in Christ, he has become our desire and we have become his. So let's come back to the words we looked at today. In the passage that John calls us to keep our thinking straight, I'm going to list them in reverse order, the way we looked at them. If you have been born of God in Jesus, you will abide, remain, receive your life. You will get your life-giving sustenance from him. So if you're born of him, you will abide in him. So that when he appears, we won't shrink away from him at his coming, because that is who we have become. Paul tells us in Philippians that there's a time coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will be confessing with joy. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for that day. How secure we'll be in his arms. John said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Don't worry about it if you're his. He's not going to cast you out. When he says never cast you out, it's an extreme negative. He means no how, no way you're getting cast out. Never, ever cast you out. I'll read you another quote from Ortland's book, Gentle and Lowly. Really a good book. If you are in Christ, you are eternally invincible, just as he is. Whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can no longer hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven. For God to de-resurrect you to bring his rich mercy to an end, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down from heaven and put back in the tomb. That's how safe you are. It can't happen. So let's wait for that day. That day, we don't know, that X minus one day. The day we are one day closer to today. In joyful expectation as we abide in him and live out that life. I'll give you one more quote. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, mine. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or in his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He is strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. That's what we should be doing while we're abiding and waiting. Everything you do is pointed at him. We have the same job as John the Baptist had. Do you realize that? John the Baptist's job was pointing at Jesus and saying, there he is. He's the one. That's our job today. Are we doing that? Are we pointing at Jesus with every part of our life that we can and saying, he's the one. Follow him. Point your life at him. This is the abiding that John speaks of when he speaks of that of the children born. Children of God. And this is the life we are called to live. We sang that song, He's a Good, Good Father. And I love that song. But he's more than that. He is the good father. He's not a good father. He is the good father. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you now, and we thank you so much for all that you've given to us. We thank you that we have in Jesus Christ everything we need. And we just pray, Lord, that we would live that life in expectation of that day. That day that you come back again, receive us to yourself, that we can see you clearly, that we will know you. And we pray, Lord, that we are living that life that's pointing to you. And we lift these things up before you in the name of our Savior, the name of Jesus, who we long to see coming in the coming for us, Lord. We wait for that trumpet call, and we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Before you stand, as I was listening to the sermon, a verse stuck out in my head from Psalm. For chapter 91, verses 1 and 2, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge.